To have a series of three special lectures. The speaker for these lectures will be one of our finest helpers in the seminary. Reverend Frederick Evans is the pastor of the Walnut Grove Chapel in Indianapolis. He is quite a distance away, but he is much more faithful in his attendance at trustees meeting than many who live much closer. He has shown a great interest in the seminary from its beginning. He is a scholarly man who has continued his studies during his entire pastoral career. And most important of all, he's one who truly loves the Lord and is absolutely devoted to God's truth. We believe that the place to get truth is in the Bible. And that's why we call ourselves Biblical Theological Seminary. But that is the only place where we get that which is dependable. And so we have all we can do in 3 years to give a solid foundation in how to interpret the Word of God. When it comes to other studies such as church history, all we can do is to hit a few of the high points in those areas, for they are far less important. And yet, in church history, there is much that is of tremendous help to us, even though we must check everything by the Word of God. In the early days of the Christian church, in the first 3 centuries, they faced most of the same problems that we face. And there were great figures at that time, some of whom stood foursquare for God, some of whom had peculiar failures or errors, but who still exerted a considerable influence. Now, Mr. Evans is going to deal with 3 of these figures from the early days of the Christian church who exerted great influence in their time. And I'm sure that we will find many points in what he says that will encourage us and strengthen us in our service to God today, and many points that will raise questions in our mind. It will be important because situations were in many ways so similar to those today. And I trust that the result of it will be to drive you to the Scripture to find the true answers to the questions that these great figures raise. And so I'm glad today to introduce Mr. Evans for the first of these 3 lectures. To Frederick Evans.
Thank you so much, Dr. McCray, for those kind words of welcome. I might just say this at the start, that it's a treat to be in a gathering where one does not have to muffle his voice, where one can sing out with gusto. I have 2 teenage daughters, and whenever Dad lets it out a little bit too loudly, why, they just get red in the face, embarrassed all over, and it's great to be in a seminary gathering where the men and the women do not hesitate to sing from the heart and to sing with volume as well. I'd like to bring greetings to those of you who are middlers and seniors from one of your compeers of last year, Jim Pfeiffer, who's joined us in the ministry in Indianapolis. I think it must have been about no more than a week ago. We were sitting down together talking over a few things, and the subject of biblical came up. And without any solicitation from me, without any prompting from me, he said, you know, I love that school. And I like to believe that those of you who have recently matriculated, who've entered upon your course of study here at Biblical, will come to the same conclusion by the time, not that you get your walking papers, but by the time you get your sheepskins. Jim asked me, knowing that I was coming here, what these lectures were going to be about, what kind of tack I was going to take. I said, I suppose you could call them popular lectures. Popular as distinct from scholarly, but not necessarily as distinct from dry and dull. However, I do like to think that the Lord has something for us on these 3 mornings that will be of special encouragement, perhaps to those of you who are in the entering class, will help you to get your feet wet in this whole area of church history and historical theology. You, of course, have Thomas Taylor and Bob Peterson and some others who will be teaching courses more along this line. But perhaps what we share will be of help, and we are so glad to be with you for these days. Among the choice bits of advice that C.S. Lewis had Screwtape, that elderly devil in hell, give to Wormwood, his nephew upon earth, assigned to subvert the Lord's people on earth. One of those bits of advice was this: get the Christian to focus on the past or the future rather than the present, anything but the present. The present, said Screwtape, is the point at which time touches eternity. That's only partially true. It's true only in part. It is true as far as action is concerned, but not when it comes to understanding. If we are to act rightly in the present, we must understand, as another has said, that the road to tomorrow lies through yesterday. And that is why the study of church history is not a vain exercise, as long as we see it not as an end in itself, but as necessary to informed decision-making and also to insightful action in the present hour. Now, recently, it's been alleged by some people of more liberal persuasion that the lessons of the past no longer apply. The present is unique, utterly different from anything that has gone before. And we can agree that the stage is wider, that the actors are more numerous, the scenery more varied, the equipment more complex. Yet we must insist that the plot is essentially the same, that in that all-important respect, there is nothing new under the sun. And on these three mornings, we're going back in the history of the church as far as we can without actually returning to the apostolic age. We'll spend some time in the second century, and I believe we will be astounded at the points of correspondence with the situation in the church today, this reinforcing the truism that nothing is the same, and yet everything is the same. Now, why is this so? For one thing, of course, because human nature is the same, except, of course, is touched and transformed by the gospel of Christ, by the Spirit of God. But also because the gospel is the same. It's the everlasting gospel. And that gospel, both in its most distilled form, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, and also in its fullest exposition, has been set forth in the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. This is not to say that we don't find the gospel in Peter and John and even in James and Jude. We do. But it is in the Pauline testimony that the gospel of free grace has its clearest and fullest statement. Yes, it is from that distinctively Pauline gospel that sinful human nature has most tended to depart. Moreover, it is that same Pauline message which others have then sought later on to recover. Now, here at Biblical Seminary, we stand in the mainstream of Reformation theology. And what were Luther and Paul and Calvin, I should say, seeking to do but to get back to Paul by way of Augustine? But this theme of departure and attempted return is not just a 16th century phenomenon. You have it in the second century as well. As that century begins, you can sense something of a decline from the Pauline message, if not from the Pauline spirit. In the seven letters written by Ignatius of Antioch as he traveled through Asia Minor under guard on his way to martyrdom in Rome. Again, in the middle years of the same century, the second century, you have the strange attempt by Marcion of Pontus to recapture the authentic Pauline note which he felt the emerging Catholic Church had lost. A weird and tragic attempt because, as F.F. Bruce has written, Marcion's devotion to Paul's teaching was not matched by his understanding of it. Then in the last half of the same second century, you have Montanus of Phrygia, whose movement also sought to recover certain neglected aspects of Pauline teaching, especially those relating to Christian experience and the exercise of spiritual gifts. And none of us should have any difficulty making the connection between the charismatic features of Montanism and the present-day church situation. Now, we cannot understand either the Marcionite or the Montanist movements. However, unless we have some appreciation of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, called apostolic because they directly followed the close of the Apostolic Age. The literature includes a manual of discipline, the Didache, two pastoral letters, First Clement and Polycarp to the Philippians, a sermon, Second Clement, a lecture. Lectures always enter into the picture, don't they? A lecture, the Epistle of Barnabas, a revelation, or you might call it a series of revelations, the Shepherd of Hermas, the seven personal letters of Ignatius, the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, and a fragments of an exegetical work by Papias. Now, they represent a period of time, these apostolic fathers, their writings, from approximately A.D. 90 to 160. In them, the stronger emphasis is on the practical rather than the doctrinal. Throughout, there is the assumption that they are faithfully continuing in the train of Peter and Paul and John. Robert M. Grant, a liberal New Testament scholar, is correct when he writes of the apostolic fathers, we find them unaware of any sharp break between New Testament times and their own. Certainly, Ignatius of Antioch felt that he stood in a thoroughly Pauline succession. You know little about him personally except through his seven letters, and yet, as one has noted, he is the first of the Greek fathers who comes home to us as a complete person, possessing a characteristic, recognizable voice. Eusebius lists him as the third bishop of Antioch, Peter being the first. He was in his exposed role as a church leader in one of the great cities of the empire that he was seized and sent off to Rome, where presumably he died a martyr's death in the Colosseum about the year 115. In his letters written en route, he tells something of the circumstances of the journey. From Syria to Rome, I am fighting with wild beasts, by land and sea, by night and day, bound by 10 leopards, referring to his guards. They become worse for kind treatment. However, he glories in the prospect of laying down his life, going so far as to say, I long for the beasts that are prepared for me. I will even entice them to devour me promptly. Even if they be unwilling of themselves, I will force them to it. It is an altogether heroic mold in which the martyr bishop is cast. We still stand in awe of his famous words, I am God's wheat and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread of Christ. We cannot help being moved as he writes, it is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to be king over the ends of the earth. I seek him who died for my sake. I desire him who rose for us. The pains of birth are upon me. No wonder a modern writer, not an avowed Christian, but a secular man, reads Ignatius and exclaims, the blood leaps, the eyes glitter, the pulse throbs. We're in the presence of a man who has imagined everything before the event, considered his own martyrdom, measured the responsibility, and found himself worthy. Earthy into the earth, he desires to leap into the spirit. There is no pride or extravagance in his claims, only the vivid realization of the splendor of Christ. He will say things in those last moments that will make you stop dead in your tracks. How much Ignatius the Martyr has to say to Christians in this century, and more, so they tell us, have died for their faith than in all the previous centuries of the Christian era. When still others, perhaps some of us here this morning, who knows, God knows, will be called on to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. And yet there is that which troubles us about Ignatius' longing for martyrdom. He is so like Paul in his willingness to die for Christ, but so unlike him in the meritorious value which he attaches to a martyr's death. Listen to it. Suffer us to be eaten by the beasts, through whom I can attain to God. Then shall I be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. If I suffer, I shall be Jesus Christ's freedman, and in him I shall rise free. Is there not here a strong suggestion that he felt that only through martyrdom could he reach God, indeed that full salvation can come to any Christian? For he writes the Smyrnians, God is your record, and if for his sake you endure all things, you shall attain to him. So even in this most glorious aspect of Ignatius' life and death, there are telltale signs of slippage from the Pauline doctrine of free justification by faith in Christ. There is the thought of meritorious works in Ignatius limited only to the matter of martyrdom. We also find in him a different stress on the sacraments or ordinances, beginning with his statement that Christ was anointed, that he might breathe immortality on the church, that he was baptized, that by himself submitting, he might purify the water. But it is especially in connection with the Lord's Supper that we see the beginnings of a sacramental Christianity. In writing to the Ephesians, he speaks of the bread as the medicine of immortality. And to the Romans, I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Well, in his letter to the Smyrnians, he stated categorically, the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, we should not jump to the conclusion that, and suppose that Ignatius was here promulgating a full orb doctrine or dogma of transubstantiation. That would not, of course, become official until the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215. Still, I think we can say that here we have the entering wedge, an understandable yet an unspiritual misreading of Scripture. The drift from the truth of an altogether gracious salvation had begun. Sir William Ramsay was not far wrong when he gave his opinion that in Ignatius we detect the early stage of the process which was destined to work itself out in the paganization of the church. Ramsay added, the world was not able to comprehend Paulinism. After the first generation of Paul's contemporaries and pupils had died, we see little proof that Paulinism was a living power until we come down to Augustine, and then it appeared only for a moment. Thus, Sir William Ramsay. More recently, Professor T.F. Torrance of Edinburgh has drawn the same conclusion in his book, The Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers. He agrees that the Apostolic Fathers as a group had no clear grasp of the essential principle of the New Testament message, namely a salvation based solely on the work of Christ. He writes, that was not understood by the Apostolic Fathers, and it is the primary reason for the degeneration of their Christian faith into something so different from the New Testament. Failing to apprehend the meaning of the cross and to make it a saving article of faith is surely the clearest indication that a genuine doctrine of grace is absent. End of quote. Now, some have accused Torrance of putting Ignatius and the others through the sieve of Reformation doctrine, making the second century conform to 16th century standards. But we would like to suggest that the major emphasis of Ignatius, which we have not mentioned so far, bears out Professor Torrance's assessment and also sheds considerable light on a phenomenon of this day and hour. It has often been noted that Ignatius was the first to refer to the Christian fellowship as the Catholic Church, even as he was also the first to speak of the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. The first drawing, as you know, from the Greek verb eucharisteo, to give thanks. And in what connection does he first use the term Catholic Church? We quote the sixth chapter of his letter to the Smyrna Church, the church at Smyrna. See that you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father and the presbytery as if it were the apostles. It's a bit difficult for those some of us who come from a Presbyterian background to follow the presbytery as if it were the apostles. Let no one do any of the things pertaining to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist which is celebrated by the bishop or by one whom he appoints. Wherever the bishop appears, let the congregation be present, just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful either to baptize or to hold an agape without the bishop. But whatever he approve, this is also pleasing to God, that everything which you do may be secure and valid. So it is that Ignatius makes the initial reference to the Catholic Church in the context of his magnifying the office of bishop. With First Clement, but especially with the Ignatian letters, we have the first emphasis on a threefold ministry: bishop, elder, or presbyter and deacon. Bishop Lightfoot, in his famous note on Philippians 1:1, established the fact that in apostolic times there were only two church offices, those of elder and deacon, and that the terms elder and bishop were interchangeable. Bishop or overseer referring to his function, and presbyter or elder to his dignity. Shortly after the close of the apostolic age, however, we have the office of bishop or elder divided, with the bishop being raised to the throne. This seems to have been done for practical rather than strictly biblical considerations. So the second imperial persecution under Diocletian made the leadership of the churches the rallying point for the hard-pressed Christians. Then too, the increase of heresy seemed to require a strong central figure to in each local church to keep heresy in check and to put it down. Now, in line with this development, Ignatius was the first to assert strenuously the power and prerogatives of the bishop as distinct from the elder. He goes so far as to say it is clear that we must regard the bishop as the Lord himself. Not that we should suppose that bishops in that early time, that Bishop Ignatius himself enjoyed the scope of authority that generally goes with episcopal government today. Ignatius and Polycarp and Onesimus and the other bishops mentioned in the Ignatian letters each had authority only over his own local church. Moreover, each local church was autonomous. There was no supremacy of one bishop or church over another, although the Roman Catholic historian Philip Hughes tries to tell us that Ignatius recognized the primacy of the Roman bishop. But what the bishops did do, according to Ignatius, was to symbolize the unity of the whole church, the Catholic Church, before their own people. Yes, and as such, the bishop was the defender of the Orthodox faith. Along with his custodianship of the sacraments, this defense of the faith, in Ignatius' view, is the bishop's major responsibility. We have him commending the Ephesians because he has heard from their bishop that, quote, no heresy dwells among you. Nay, you do not even listen to any unless, that is, the bishop speak concerning Jesus Christ in truth. Again, he bids the Trallians beware of false teachers. And this, he adds, will be possible for you if you are inseparable from the bishop and the ordinances of the apostles. In similar vein, he counsels the Philadelphians, as children of the light, flee from division and wrong doctrine and follow as sheep where the shepherd is. The shepherd, of course, being the bishop. To the bishop, they are to look as their safeguard against everything heretical and everything divisive. Moreover, Bishop Ignatius would set the pace for his brother bishops in this regard. In his letters, he inveighs against Judaizing tendencies, but especially against Docetism, the Gnostic-inspired heresy that Christ only seemed to be man, that he only seemed to die, that he only seemed to rise again. It was all a matter of semblance and not reality. Replying to this docetic claim, Ignatius scoffs, "If it is merely in semblance that these things were done by our Lord, I also am a prisoner in semblance." Instead of Christ's passion being in semblance, it is the Docetists, he says, who are merely in semblance. And even according to their opinions, it shall happen to them, and they shall be without bodies and phantasmal. But Ignatius not only mocks the Docetists, he also carefully sets forth the Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. To the Ephesians, he writes, "There is one physician who is both flesh and spirit, born and yet not born, who is God in man, true life in death, both of Mary and of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord." He warns the Magnesians to be convinced of the birth and passion and resurrection which took place at the time of the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. He bids the Trallians be deaf when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David and of Mary, who was truly born, both ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, who was truly, also truly raised from the dead, whom his Father raised up. As has been true of those in the Catholic tradition, at least until recent times, of course we know of the inroads of radical theology and the Roman Catholic Church, even as relating to the person of Christ, the names of Hans King, Rahner, Schillebix, men of that sort. And also, of course, we know of the inroads of radical theology in the Episcopal Church. But the Catholic forerunners, they were clear, at least on their Christology. There's no mistaking as to where Ignatius stood on the person of Christ and the historicity of the virgin birth, sinless life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection. Where the Ignatian letters do not speak with clarity is in the area of Christ's work, and in particular, the application of that work to the individual. The tacit assumption is that Ignatius' readers have become Christians by baptism and that they continue in the faith by submitting to their bishops, receiving from them the Eucharist and following them in rejecting heresy. Without minimizing the importance of sound doctrine, and the place of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is a far cry from the Pauline emphasis on heart trust in the crucified and risen Lord. Not that Ignatius was consciously turning his back on the great apostle. Indeed, his Bible quotations and allusions are almost totally from Paul, some 46 in all from 1 Corinthians alone. References to the doctrinal epistles, however, to Romans, Galatians, and Colossians are largely lacking. He seems not to have grasped their significance. And thus, within 50 years of Paul's passing from the scene, one of the church's most exemplary leaders had lost all grip on justification by free grace through personal faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, all this has relevance for today. We're making an application now. It answers to a very singular and significant development of the past few years. Among men and women of impeccable evangelical pedigree, there has surfaced a reading of church history and indeed of Christian doctrine at marked variance with that of the Protestant reformers. In essence, it takes as its norm for ecclesiology the budding Catholic Church of the second century, and as its primary source for theology the writings of the Church Fathers. It reasons that second century Christians, because they were closest to the apostolic age, are our best pointers to the true nature of first century Christianity. And to this it would recall a Protestantism divorced from the Catholic mainstream by the Reformation and more recently by revivalism. For some years, going back as far as World War II, this Catholic-oriented movement has been taking shape. Greatly influenced by the writings of British Anglicans and Roman Catholics, Charles Williams, G.K. Chesterton, Dorothy Sayers, J.R.R. Tolkien, and above all, C.S. Lewis, young intellectual types have reacted against the folksy fundamentalism or superficial evangelicalism in which they've been brought up, and opted for high church worship. It is noteworthy that two former national directors of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship are now active and enthusiastic Episcopalians, as are numbers of faculty members at name evangelical institutions. In books and magazine articles, they have told the religious world that in taking the pilgrimage to Canterbury, they have had the sense of coming home. People from other backgrounds, however, have also been moving in a similar direction. By stages, a band of erstwhile campus crusade leaders have developed their own Catholic communion, the Evangelical Orthodox Church, with a strong emphasis on the rule of bishops and the role of the sacraments. Just before this hour, I went upstairs to the library. I wanted to check out what the library had along this line, and I noted that there is a very fresh, brand new translation of the Apostolic Fathers by Jack Sparks, who is part of this evangelical Orthodox movement. I believe he's a bishop of this new evangelical Orthodox church. Writes one of them, "We have received our orders to help rebuild the one holy church. This they would do through the dignity of episcopal government, the authority of the church fathers, and the beauty of liturgical worship. For them, water baptism is God actually working to place one in the body of Christ. While the elements of the Eucharist, which they celebrate according to the liturgy of Justin Martyr, are truly the body and blood of Christ. Like their InterVarsity counterparts, these one-time campus crusaders have reacted vigorously against what they regard as a Johnny-come-lately Protestantism." Well, this Catholic reaction has been building for some time. It was not until 1977 that individually held Catholic views began to merge in a distinctive movement. And that year, some 43 men and women signed the so-called Chicago Call, which summoned mainline evangelicals to reflect upon the substance of the biblical and historic faith and to recover the fullness of this heritage. While paying lip service to the biblical fidelity of the Protestant Reformation and the ethical earnestness of the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist Reformation, the Call gave its heartiest endorsement to the Church Fathers before and after Nicaea and to the seven ecumenical councils. One is left with the impression that some of the signers would have gone much further in their appeal to the traditions of the Church. What doctrinal emphasis lies at the heart of the Chicago Call? To be sure, there is general talk about salvation for the whole man, about the atoning work of Christ healing broken relationships, but the major stress is upon what is called the sacramental implications of creation and incarnation. It is not so much the atonement as the incarnation, which is the great expression of God's activity in the world. Thus, Robert Weber, a signer of the call and a Wheaton College professor who has taken Episcopal orders, now an Episcopal priest, he locates the heart of his theology in the incarnate Son of God, with the Church's mission today being that of visibly incarnating Christ. For Weber, Bethlehem virtually becomes an end in itself, instead of a way station, albeit a very important one, on the road to Calvary. Now, who of us can fail to make the connection between these modern-day Catholics and the man who first employed, if he did not coin, the term Catholic Church? For one thing, like Ignatius, these enthusiasts for a revived Catholicism have come out of an evangelical background. Almost all have heard from parents and grandparents the truth of a free salvation based on the full atonement of Christ. It is instructive that the devotees of a similar movement in the last century came, most of them, from evangelical homes. John Henry Newman and other leaders of the Oxford movement of the 1830s and 1840s, they knew the message of justification by grace through faith plus nothing. Their families had been deeply influenced by the evangelical revival. But second and third generation evangelicalism tends to go to seed. Let that be a warning to anybody here who needs it. Second and third generation evangelicalism tends to go to seed, in the case of Newman and his friends, to Anglo and Roman Catholicism. Again, like Ignatius, those who in our time have embraced the Catholic concept find their doctrinal focus in the incarnation rather than the atonement. Loyal to the great ecumenical councils and their creeds to Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, they are most orthodox on the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. With them, there is no sidestepping of the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection. Yes, they are sound on the atonement as far as they go. They speak with feeling of Christ's sufferings on the cross. But of the significance of the cross, they talk in only general terms. It is the incarnation to which they give particular testimony, and especially because they see the Church in its Catholic form as being the extension of Christ's incarnation in this present world. We could discourse on other preoccupations which they share with Ignatius, their magnifying of the office of bishop, their confidence that sanctifying grace is conveyed through the sacraments, their sense of belonging to the one true Church. All these are themes which have had a tendency to recur periodically in Church history. Some have explained these periodic Catholic reversions as expressing a romantic obsession with the past. Most certainly they do represent an attempt to recover a sense of spiritual roots. Their fatal flaw is that they have not gone back far enough. They have stopped short of the core of the New Testament teaching, failing to find their standard both for theology and experience in the Pauline doctrines of grace. Let us not, however, as we warn against the recurring errors of Ignatius, fail to give honor where honor is due. If the martyr bishop offered the Church's instruction that was defective, the man himself was better than his teaching. Professor Torrance pays him full tribute. Of all the early fathers, it is the figure of Ignatius which comes nearest to the apostolic picture as we find it in the New Testament. He was a robust character, grounded in a passionate faith and in an invincible loyalty to his Lord. His Christianity is not the tepid persuasion of his successors in the second century, which clings simply to tradition and ethical knowledge as the most important elements. It is centered wholly around the person of Christ who still lives on in the Church fellowship. For his part, the notable Church historian Philip Schaff wrote, "Ignatius stands out in history as the ideal of a Catholic martyr, which is true, strictly speaking, but in more ways than one, he is also an exemplar to those of us who stand in the Reformation tradition." Now, especially applicable to those who are setting their faces toward the ministry, toward becoming what Richard Baxter called the Reformed pastor, are Ignatius' words to Polycarp, the young bishop of Smyrna. Again and again, he summons Polycarp to be a spiritual athlete. "I exhort you," he says, "to press forward on your course in the grace wherewith you are endued, and to exhort all men to gain salvation. Bear the sicknesses of all as a perfect athlete. Where the toil is greatest, is the gain great. Be sober as God's athlete. The prize is immortality and eternal life. Stand firm as an anvil that is smitten. The task of great athletes is to suffer punishment and yet conquer. Labor with one another. Struggle together. Run together. Suffer together. Rest together. Rise up together as God's stewards and assessors and servants." Here is, I believe, good counsel for each of you who is enrolled for this year in this School of the Prophets, and indeed for all of us who, together with you, are entered in the race to glory. And so may Ignatius, together with the Paul he did not fully understand, may Ignatius, together with the whole glorious band of the apostles, provoke you and me to be faithful, as Vance Havner likes to say, faithful to the faith, faithful to the fight, and faithful to the finish. Can we bow our heads for prayer? Our loving Father, we thank Thee for those who have met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, who bowed their necks the death to feel, and who bid us follow in their train. Father, we thank Thee for Ignatius. Truly, he was Thy very own. We pray that we might not miss that which he seemed to miss in large part. We pray that our own hearts will be riveted and fixed upon that full atonement which was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, that full and complete and perfect sacrifice for sins. And that this shall be the theme of our song, the very motif of our living. We pray for the rest of the day that Thou wilt inflame our hearts with love for the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in His matchless name. Amen.
I believe you all can see from this how much the history of the second century has to do with our present problems today. And the answer, of course, is to be found in God's Word and there alone. But when even such a wonderful Christian as Ignatius could be led into directions which could develop, could lead people away from the primacy of the death of Christ, we must each pray that God will hold us close to the truth and enable us to make our lives count for Him. I'm sure we'll have just as much blessing tomorrow from the scholarly and interesting presentation of Martian that we can look forward to.